found this morning in Genesis chapter 17. I'll read the entirety of God's word from Genesis 17. We stand because this was the example set by Ezra and Nehemiah when the word of God was opened. The people of God stood in honor of the Lord who spoke to them. So let us hear the Lord who now honors us with his word. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Amen. You may be seated. The baptism of children and infants is a practice that is often misunderstood in Christendom. It is often misunderstood exactly what we, especially as Presbyterians, intend by the baptism of children, whether they profess faith in Christ yet or not. And in fact, it is something that perhaps you have wrestled with. And not only as someone outside of the Presbyterian tradition, perhaps, but someone who has long-standing been a Presbyterian. As we see this practice, we may have studied this in the past and come to grips with it and understood it. But then we are confronted with other passages in the Scripture, or we are confronted with other ideas, and we begin to wonder, again, what exactly does this mean? When we baptize children, what are we saying precisely? What does God say by it? What is the significance of this practice? Are we saying, for example, that this is nothing more really than a dedication of children, and we happen to include water as a symbol? Are we saying that we presume this child is saved, or by this action the child is saved? What exactly do we mean by this practice of baptism? And as we come to it, no doubt we want to be unified as much as possible when we view it, and we want to participate in it with understanding and joy. We don't want to come with confusion or misunderstanding. We don't want to come and say, now what again does this mean? And why are we doing this? We want to be as clear as possible so that we can join together in joy and in understanding with discernment as we view this practice today. And therefore, we want to consider infant baptism or the baptism of children from Genesis 17. And yet, as you hear that, you might wonder as well, why from Genesis 17? There's no mention of baptism here. This is all about circumcision. There was no baptism of children in the Old Testament, was there? Why then do we turn to Genesis 17 in order to establish the practice of baptizing children? It is simply because the Lord does not change. What he says here and his intentions here and his character that is revealed here and the principle behind the circumcision of a 99-year-old man, of a 13-year-old boy, and of the rest of the household indiscriminately, this is a practice that reflects to us the unchanging character of God. And there's a principle behind this practice that continues and must continue throughout all time because God does not change. Now, certain facets of the practice do change. And even you children can understand this. Even you children can understand that commands can change while the principle, the character of the person does not. If your mother said to you, don't go outside, there is a dog that is out there, it is barking, it is wild, it is known to attack children. You would say, thank you, Mommy, I won't go outside. But then the mom might say to you, now we need to run outside. The dog has gotten inside, so we need to run out. And you say, thank you, Mommy, let's go quickly. But you see, if you look at these two commands without the context of what has changed, you might say, those are diametrically opposed. Those are opposite commands. Stay inside, go outside. But when you begin to understand them in their context, you realize the principle has remained the same. The character of your mother has remained the same. Your mother wants to protect you. And likewise here with circumcision, God is declaring here that He is a God to us and to our children. That He is a God to us and to our household. And that character, that principle, does not change. The sign changes. But the principle and character behind what he is saying here, the God who speaks here, does not change. And therefore we come to Genesis 17 to establish what God intended through circumcision, and then we apply it to what we understand with regard to baptism today. We will look at this passage in a very topical fashion. I will touch on certainly the context and touch on the verses here, but we'll also go, of course, to the New Testament and consider the entire strand of what is being taught here for us throughout the Scriptures. We begin then with the first point, the meaning of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we'll turn to the second point, the meaning of the covenant sign itself, the covenant sign of circumcision. The third point will be to consider the recipients of this sign. And then fourth, the continuity or the continuation of the covenant sign in the New Testament in the form of baptism. So first, the meaning of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is what we have in view here. When we read the opening verses of Genesis 17, we are reminded of language from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 as well. Language that speaks of the promises of God to Abram. In Genesis 12, the promises, the sheer promises of God are given to Abram, which are essentially threefold. That he will have a land in which to dwell. That he will have a large nation coming from him. And that he will be a blessing to all the families of the world. These promises were given by God's sovereign grace. He did not say, now, I will not give these to you unless you earn them in these ways. No, he said, here are the promises that I'm going to give to you. Here are the gracious promises, what I will do for you. In fact, as you move further on to Genesis 15, you find that it is God himself who will accomplish these promises. You recall there in Genesis 15 how God instructed Abram to cut apart animals into two pieces and to separate them and to walk through them. Well, we know, particularly from Jeremiah chapter 34, that this was a common covenant practice. In fact, to make a covenant is literally in the Old Testament Hebrew to cut a covenant. Whenever you made a covenant, you cut a covenant. You cut an animal. You shed blood. And when they walked through that, those pieces, they were saying, in effect, if there's any curse, if there's any judgment or punishment associated with this covenant, let it fall upon me. But you remember who walked through those pieces in Genesis 15. It was God. It was not Abraham. It was no man. It was God and God only who walked through those pieces. He was saying, in effect, so certain are these promises that I will accomplish them for you, that I will take upon myself any curse or any condemnation associated with them. And we know, of course, that unless we turn to Christ, this makes no sense. How can God die? How can God shed his blood? How can he be cut? But we know then ultimately that this refers us to Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It was by his blood that was shed that these promises are purchased and secured for us. It is because of Christ that these promises are given to us. And if that is so, what are these promises exactly? Because we're not racial Jews. We don't live in the land of Canaan. What exactly do they mean for us? What exactly do these promises entail? And we know from our study of the covenants that they point towards the gospel and towards salvation. You remember, for example, that the land promise was not simply for that a thin strip of land in the Middle East. That was part of it. But the greater promise and the fulfillment of that promise is found in Hebrews 4, where the writer of Hebrews says to us that there remains a rest for the people of God. We haven't gotten it yet. Joshua, when we led the people into the land of Canaan and cleared out the enemies and established the land as their own, that wasn't it. That wasn't the fullness of the promise. There remains a rest for the people of God. And he goes on to speak about how that refers to heaven. No wonder then in Revelation 21, when we see heaven come to earth, God descending, it is the new Jerusalem that comes down. What is Jerusalem? What is Israel? What is the land a picture of? It is a picture of heaven. It is a picture of God's people dwelling with God in their own land, in their own place. And yet that picture is not confined to one little portion of land, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Furthermore, we recognize that the promise for Abraham to have a tremendous family and a nation coming from himself really refers to all those who believe in God. You remember how it's put in Galatians chapter 3. We read it in Sunday school. Galatians chapter 3. Who are the true children of Abraham? Verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So who are the children of Abraham? Those who have faith in Christ, those who believe in Christ, they are the true Israel of God. And who are what is the blessing that is to be given to all the nations? Well, here Paul interprets that promise as preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He's saying, in effect, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were not simply fulfilled under Joshua and the entrance into the land and so forth, or under Solomon when people from all over the world came and enjoyed his wisdom. The Abrahamic promises are fulfilled essentially in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his shed blood, in his taking the curse of our sins upon himself, in his bringing to us what is described in Revelation 7, where all the tribes and tongues and nations of the world are gathered together. Where? In heaven, in their homeland, in the Israel of God, in the New Jerusalem, where they're gathered together with God in their midst, and they worship him forever and ever and ever. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, you see, in heaven, in glory. It is being fulfilled now when we evangelize the world and bring people to Christ. And it will only fully be realized or consummated when Christ returns in glory. The promises to Abraham were not merely political, not merely civil, not merely racial. The promises to Abraham, as God himself and Christ interprets in the New Testament, refer to the gospel truth and the heavenly glory that we still await. That is the true nature of the covenant made with Israel. It is in Christ's blood, and it is all the blessings and privileges that Christ has purchased. And since this is so, look especially at how closely the Lord connects circumcision with these covenant promises. You'll notice that three times in this chapter he speaks of the sign as the covenant itself. Notice then verse 10, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And going on to verse 13, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then the end of verse 14, "He has broken my covenant." In other words, he is attaching the sign to the thing signified. He is saying the sign can stand for the substance. These two are to be connected and intertwined. And what God has brought together, let no man rend asunder. What God's design is, you see, is to apply this sign to his people, and the sign and what it signifies will be one and the same. We'll see, of course, that's not always how it works. Certainly we understand that and believe that. It is still a sign. We need to keep that in mind. We must clearly understand that. In fact, in verse 11, it is said to be a sign. Verse 11, "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So at the very same time that God says a sign can stand for the covenant itself, the two can be spoken of synonymously. At the very same time he says, but it is a sign. It is a sign of the substance. It is not necessarily the substance itself. And that is what he is teaching us about a circumcision. It is closely connected to the reality of the blessings of Christ and the gospel of Christ that the Abrahamic covenant promises. They are connected, but it is still only a sign. And this sign itself has spiritual significance. Again, it's not merely a mark in the flesh that designates the person in some sort of national, civil or racial manner. But rather, it is a sign that speaks of an internal spiritual reality. Throughout the scriptures, God speaks in this way. Just one example, Deuteronomy 36. You remember how the Lord says that he is going to circumcise the heart of his people. Circumcise the heart. It wasn't an outward sign only that he's speaking of. It is supposed to, it is intended and designed to circumcise the heart itself. Now, what does that mean exactly, circumcise the heart itself? Again, we read from Colossians 2, verse 11, how circumcision was to put off the body of sin. It was to take the old nature of sin and to cut it off. It was to take the flesh, and in that symbol of cutting off some of the flesh, to cast it far from the person. That old sin, fleshly nature, was to be cut off, and a new person, a new creature, a new heart, a circumcised heart was to be there instead. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. In other words, we who worship God in the Spirit, by the Spirit's power, with an inward joy, with an inward enthusiasm, in spirit and in truth, we are the circumcision. That's what circumcision intended. That's what it meant for us, with new hearts, being cleansed from our old nature, with the Spirit of God indwelling us, to praise and to worship God. That is what circumcision signified. That is the Abrahamic covenant. That is the gospel truth in Christ. It was not merely some sort of outward designation that said, here is a person belonging to the nation of Israel, belonging to the race of the Jew and so forth. It was a gospel sign, has always been a gospel sign. Well, since this is so, we turn thirdly to the recipients of this sign and are rather surprised perhaps about who is to receive the sign of circumcision. First of all, of course, we're told that Moses himself, or Abraham himself rather, was to receive the sign of circumcision. He's 99 years old. He already believes in God. We know that from Genesis 15, where he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, in Romans 4:11, we are told that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of God to Abraham. He was a man who was already saved, a man who already professed belief in Christ. Here is a man who is a believer, and God declared that he is a believer, and this was a sign to seal and confirm to him that he was a believer. That all that circumcision meant found in his heart a corresponding reality. When the flesh was cut off, when his hard heart was circumcised, it was a sign that demonstrated that was exactly true of his own heart, of his own spiritual status. He was a born-again believer. He was a born-again Christian. He was a regenerate Christian. He was a Christian who had the Spirit of God so that he could worship God. He is part of the circumcision that Paul spoke of. He was a believer, circumcised as a testimony and as a seal of that faith in Christ. But then we turn to another person. We turn to Ishmael. Ishmael is 13 years old, we read here in this passage, and Ishmael is not part of the covenant line. God makes that clear within this very chapter, doesn't he? Abraham laughed. He did not believe. And he said, oh, that Ishmael, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. It's impossible what you're saying that we'll have another son. So how about this son I already have, Ishmael? And God says, you will bless Ishmael. He'll make him fruitful. He will give 12 princes from him. He'll make him a great nation. But verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, not with Ishmael, with Isaac. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, you recall as well that God characterizes Ishmael as one born according to the flesh, who persecutes the spiritual seed, his brother, Isaac. In other words, God is saying Ishmael is not going to be the covenant recipient. He is not going to be the true covenant line. And in fact, he's part of the fleshly line in his heart. He is the one who is opposed to the spiritual seed. He is opposed to Isaac, his brother. He is opposed to the things of the Lord. He persecutes the people of God, the true people of God. Now circumcise him. How could this be? How could it be that God says, now circumcise this 13-year-old unbelieving and who will not believe young son of yours? It is a remarkable statement. It is astonishing that he would circumcise him. But he does. He says, here is one who will not believe, who does not believe, and he is to be circumcised because he is part of the household of Abraham. He is part of this group. He is to be identified with and given privileges and a status that is consonant with the fact that he is born to Abraham. And then, of course, the third group is that of those indiscriminately circumcised, whether a foreigner bought with money or anyone in the household of Abraham. There's no mention here of a need to profess faith. There's no mention here of a need to be in agreement with the things of the Lord. It is simply and indiscriminately this family, Abraham's family, is to be circumcised. And all that is entailed and all that is signified is to be placed on their flesh. Now, why is that the case? Well, we learn clearly from this that when God intended to circumcise his people, we are not to have some sort of automatic one-to-one equation and say to ourselves, if there is a circumcised person, then all of the spiritual salvation that is signified is the inward reality. That's simply not true. It never has been true. Ishmael is a clear example of that. We never say then, as we baptize children, when we baptize you, we are declaring this is true of your heart. We are not declaring that. We are not saying that. We cannot say that. Though God intertwines, you see, the sign and the substance, and what he has brought together, we ought not to rend asunder. Yet we do. Yet we refuse his engagement to us. He never is unfaithful to us. He never refuses that engagement to us. He is always willing and faithful to us as our God. But we turn away from him. We deny the blessings and the privileges that circumcision signifies. We break the engagement with God and turn our back on him. But we ought not to. What God is saying is, I am joining these together, and you ought to agree with this, and you ought to have the spiritual reality of the outward sign. But it does not mean, you see, that this is necessarily, mechanically, or automatically bringing the one who is circumcised to the one who is baptized into the faith, into true saving union with Christ. That is not what it means. We cannot say that. We may not say that. We must not say that simply based upon the strength that Ishmael was circumcised. But there are some who are circumcised who will become believers. Isaac, for example, was circumcised. Was he a believer at the moment that he is circumcised? Who's to say? You don't need to say. But he did come to the faith, and that sign was raised up into the reality in his heart as it was in many others. And so here are the recipients. And we are told very clearly that God connects the sign and the substance, but it is not an automatic and mechanical transfer of salvation, true saving work in their hearts. It is simply not the case. Well, that is what circumcision signifies. That's what it means. Well, what does it have to do with baptism? That may be all fine and well with regard to circumcision, but what does it have to do with baptism? That brings us then to the fourth point, and that is the continuation of the covenant sign. We know that circumcision does not continue as the covenant sign. We know that because, for example, in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council met, they said, "You do not need to be circumcised." Well, that is a great change. In verse 14, we are told in our passage that anyone who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. But the Jerusalem council said, no, that is no longer the case. That is no longer true. That is no longer the command of God. He no longer commands circumcision. In fact, the Apostle Paul is even more strong in his language at one point, because people were identifying circumcision as a work that earned them and merited them salvation. And he said to such people as that, if you are circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. If you are trusting in the outward act of circumcision and say, if it is applied to me, I'm automatically saved mechanically and it without fail is true. He says, you're not trusting in Christ. You're not saved. You're not profiting from Christ. It's not the act. It's not the outward ordinance. It's not the mark in your flesh. It is Christ, the substance, that is important. And so he says, if you are circumcised with that sort of view, then Christ profits you nothing. So a circumcision does not continue. But what about the principle behind this? What about the character of God that is demonstrated here? What about the fact that God said, I'm a covenant God to your children? does that continue? Does the Abrahamic covenant continue in any way? We've already seen that it does. We are children of Abraham by faith. And therefore, when we turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is it not fascinating the category of recipients that are to receive baptism according to the Apostle Peter? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you recall that the Apostle Peter is preaching at the Pentecost. He is bringing to bear the law of God and the sins of the people, and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And rather astonishingly, Peter says this, "Repent," well, that's not astonishing, but "repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What does circumcision signify? It signifies the remission of sins, the cutting off of the body of sins. What does baptism signify? It signifies the remission of sins, a cleansing with water. Of course, there can no longer be the shedding of blood. There is no rite or ritual in Christianity today that involves the shedding of blood. Because God has sent Christ and He has shed His blood, there is no more bloodshed in Christianity. But the symbol of cleansing remains in the water baptism. And who are the recipients of this baptism? The promise, which promise? The Abrahamic promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off. That's exactly the circle, the concentric circles of Abrahamic circumcision. Circumcise yourself and your children and all the foreigners who are part of your household. The promise is to you, your children, and all those who are far off. And we know, of course, that God's promises towards the children of God's people have not changed. For example, in Luke 18, verse 16, you recall when those who believed in Christ were bringing their infants, Luke says, it's infants there, to the Lord Jesus, He said, "Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." They belong to the kingdom of God. They are part of the kingdom of God. It is no good for some to say, it's not these infants, but those who are like infants. So in other words, of such as these infants belong, but not these really, but people who are like them, but not infants themselves. That's no good. We cannot interpret it that way. Of such, these infants belong to the kingdom of God, and Christ blessed them as such. Furthermore, of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that if a child is born to a believing parent, God says that child is holy. That child is different from the rest of the world. That child is set apart. That child is under this special blessing and under the great privileges of belonging to the covenant people of God. And so when we come to Acts chapter 16 and we see that Lydia's household was baptized, we're not told that they believed, but she believed, and therefore her household was baptized. We see exactly the same principles there in the New Testament as we find here operative in Genesis 17. Everything is the same except for the sign itself. It signifies the same thing. It signifies the cleansing of the blood of Christ to cleanse our sin away. The recipients are the same. The promises to you and your children, all those who are far off. Everything is the same. One believes, and therefore their family, their household is included. When we see, therefore, the New Testament is this, that God's character, the principle behind the circumcision in the Old Testament, remains the same. The sign is altered because we cannot have a bloody sign. But the sign of the covenant is placed upon our children, just as it was upon the children of old in Genesis 17. God has not changed. And so when we come to baptize children this morning, what is it that we are saying exactly? We're saying exactly what Genesis 17 says, and all of the difficulties and the tensions that are involved there. We are saying that this water signifies the cleansing, the washing of the sins away. It signifies a new heart, a regenerate heart. It signifies the inward work of God by His Spirit so that these children can, in the Spirit, worship God. It signifies all of that. But does that mean then that these children will receive that inwardly? It must be received by faith. It cannot automatically transfer. There is no mechanical apparatus in God's kingdom. The Lord simply declares that He has joined them together. And therefore we ought not to rend them asunder. And children who receive baptism ought not then to disregard and deny the work of God, but receive it by faith. That's what we're saying in essence. But what then? We all know that there are children who have not received this grace of baptism, who have not received the substance of which the sign stands. What then? Is it a cruel joke of God to say, here I am signifying everything that you long to have in the heart of your child, put it on your child, and then see them go astray? Is that a cruel joke from God? Certainly not, of course. We know the answer is that God is faithful to keep His engagement. When He engages the child Himself and says, I will be your God and you will be my child, my people, the Lord is always faithful. It is the child who breaks the engagement. It is the child who turns his or her back on the Lord. It is not the Lord who turns his or her back on the child. And why is it that the Lord never allows us to have a mechanical, automatic transfer of salvation? It is because He does not want us to presume. We must never presume on His grace. No, rather, this is intended to excite us to greater faith, to be pleading for our children, to be raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is to exhort us and encourage us to plead with God. And also to recognize that our children are not automatically saved, and to exhort them too to faith in Christ. Our children are different from the world. Our children are not to be treated as if they were little pagans. As Paul says, our children are holy. They are different. They belong to the kingdom of God. The Lord would have them to believe, but He has marked them out especially to belong to His people. And we are to treat them, therefore, as those who belong here. They belong in our presence. They belong with us. And they are citizens of the kingdom of God. Citizens can become traitors. But insofar as they do not, they are counted as belonging here and have all the privileges and all the blessings of citizens of the kingdom of God. What does that mean in particular? Well, I've been here before. We've considered this before, but the same type of question as we are raising now was raised by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. You remember how Romans chapter 3, the Apostle is struggling with the issue. Well, if Israel of old, if the racial nation of Israel were the people of God, then what happened? Is there no advantage to that? They've turned against God, and so is there no advantage to the fact that they were God's people and the covenant sign was given to them? In Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, we read this. What advantage then has a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What is it that our children have, even if they go astray? What they have is the oracles of God. What they have is God's Word taught to them, God's Word preached to them, God's Word inculcated into their hearts. They have the Word of God. They may rebel against that, but brethren, this is an inestimable privilege. This is a great privilege beyond estimation. This is God's way of saying, I have circumcised you, and now I will apply to you the means of God's grace. What a wonderful privilege that is. And sometimes you will hear this complaint, this argument raised. I've heard it in evangelism, you know. But God, you say God has to bless people this gospel for them to believe. But what about the person in a foreign country who never hears the gospel? Well, here's the opposite side of that coin. Yes, it is true. There are people who die without the gospel. But God has specifically said to our children, I'm going to mark them out as those who will be saturated with the gospel. They will be ministered the gospel to them. And they will hear it.
inhabit day after day after day. I will hedge them about with the gospel truth. It is a great privilege. They are citizens. They belong. They are part of the kingdom. Now, of course, that doesn't mean they have every opportunity open to them. The same thing with the citizenship we have in America. We don't vote until we're a certain age. We can't buy alcohol and so forth. The same thing with children. The Lord's Supper is something that children do not partake of until they are able to understand the gospel and profess it themselves. This is a privilege that they have when they grow mature in the faith. But this declares that they are part of the kingdom of God, part of this church, and we are to treat them as such. They have the right to our prayers. They have the right to the word of God being ministered to them. They have the right of God to draw them to his people and declare time and again to them the gospel truth. And so when we have baptized children, we do not treat them as if they are little pagans. They are holy. But at the same time, we exhort them to embrace what God has impressed upon them as their own. And that is what it means to baptize children. Therefore, when we come to baptize children this morning, we are saying, in effect, God, we're not only dedicating our children to God, we're doing that, but God is looking down and God is saying, this is a holy child, a covenant child, and I intend this child to be part of my own children, and I am giving them a sign that signifies an inward reality. And we then say to our children, children, do not sever, do not tear apart the sign from the reality. Accept what God has impressed upon you and be saved. Let's pray.